So here we are in Mark 4. Just like to remind you that Mark should probably be called the Gospel according to Peter, as told to John Mark. We're watching this messianic secret that Jesus is the Christ, but it's not being revealed yet to the disciples, and won't be until the middle of Mark, when Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ. Mark is the story of King Jesus, his inauguration, continuation, and consummation of his ministry. And again, I apologize if I'm biting off more than I can chew. I'm doing that because 1 Timothy 4:13 says that good sermons include the public reading of Scripture, preaching, and teaching, and that's why I'll be reading to you the full chapter of Mark 4 today. Remember that Mark 1, as the Son of God, we saw Jesus inaugurated as the King of God's kingdom, demonstrating his power and authority and calling us to repent and believe the good news. In Mark 2, as the Son of Man, Jesus demonstrates the authority both to define and forgive sin. And last week in Mark 3, as the Chosen One on whom the Holy Spirit rests, Jesus expands his ministry to more people and warns us not to harden our hearts or to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Today in Mark 4, as the King of the Kingdom, Jesus defines his kingdom as growing organically in ways that may be surprising to us. Jesus is growing his disciples in this chapter even before we see much fruit of faith visible. Here in Mark 4, I'm not sure why the Sermon on the Mount gets an official title. This is the Sermon on the Boat. It's told that way in all of the Synoptic Gospels, but doesn't get that official title. It's not clear if all these parables that Jesus tells are all told on the same day, or if they got in and out of the boat while Jesus was telling these parables. But the end of this story is Jesus crossing the lake to the other side, and the next story happens on the other side of the lake. So we have bookends of these stories being this boat. And we get 3 out of 4 of Mark's full parables in this chapter, including Mark's only unique parable, which is the parable of the farmer who doesn't know how seeds grow. And then Mark, characteristically, rounds off the chapter with a miracle as long as Jesus is in the boat. So, let's start. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into the boat and sat in it out on the lake, while all the people were on the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path, where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." So according to Jesus, there's two reasons for parables. The first is to make it harder for some people to understand. We usually don't think of that as the reason for parables. But the second reason is to make it possible for others to understand. I think even this could be part of the messianic secret here in Mark, where Jesus is able to tell his disciples more of who he is than he is anyone else, because he's not ready to say that he's the Christ yet in public. Jesus also says, if you can't understand this parable, then how are we going to understand other parables? And I admit, I may be in trouble with lots of parables, because even though Jesus explains this parable, he doesn't answer all of my questions. And I hope you don't think I'm cheating, but after thinking about it, I'm not going to try to answer all of my questions either, since after pondering it further, I don't think that they're necessarily the point of this parable. For instance, some of the things that isn't absolutely clear here is we aren't told who the farmer is. But since they're scattering the word of God, it's probably God or Jesus or any preacher preaching God's word. Even what the grain and the soil are isn't entirely as clear as I thought it was. People are being compared to a combination of the grain on the soil. They're not being compared directly to either the grain or the soil. I'm going to read you the rest of this chapter before I come back and discuss this parable, since I think that the other parables in this chapter helped me to understand this parable better, since there's a lot of stories here about organic growth. So let's keep reading at verse 21. He said to them, "Do you bring a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." This section here is kind of a collection of several short sayings, and different Gospels have these sayings in different places, and that bothers some people. But Jesus probably said most things more than once. In fact, Jesus spent hours preaching, days preaching, weeks preaching, years preaching. And you could sit down and read all four of the Gospels in one afternoon, which means that Jesus probably said a lot of these things a lot of different times, and probably in different orders than we have them written down. So, okay, in this little quick parable here, the lamp seems to be another example of something you do with a purpose. In the other story, the farmer went out to sow seed with a purpose. In this story, the lamp is lit with a purpose. Namely, you light a lamp because you want to light up the room. You don't light a lamp to stick it under your bed. You light it with a purpose. And like the parable of the sower, you can't hide the results. Once you light a lamp, it lights up the room. You're going to see the act of the word going out lights things up or produces a crop. So that's another connection back to the previous parable. We tend to get excited about quick, visible growth, which is often caused by a lack of roots, instead of patiently waiting for slow growth that actually produces a crop. This concludes here with this idea to be careful how you hear, otherwise it'll be taken away. It's again this idea that some people get it and some people don't. And those who get it get more given to them, even as Jesus is explaining his parables. The truly hearing get more explained to them, and they produce more fruit than you think was possible. Okay, here's the two other organic growth parables in Mark, starting at verse 26. By the way, this next parable is the seed, the parable of the growing seed, and the farmer doesn't know how it grows. This is the only parable that Mark gives us that none of the other gospel writers give us. This is a unique parable to Mark. So, starting at verse 26, he also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. all by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. And Jesus' next parable is like this. Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, yet when you plant it, it grows and it becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. So Jesus is teaching in all three parables that growth in his kingdom is like organic growth. It happens slowly, often without us knowing how it's happening, or without being able to predict the results. But big results come slowly but surely over time, all because the sower sows the seed. Now, please note that these are parables. We can't learn everything from one parable, and we have to make sure to treat the information in a parable as though it's part of a parable. Believe it or not, some big, respectable Christian institutions have actually gone on to deny the inerrancy of the Bible because a mustard seed is not the smallest seed that exists. We know from studying botany and science that there are smaller seeds, and there are bigger plants than mustard plants, and there is even a greater difference between the smallest seed and the largest plant. But Jesus is not making a scientific statement. He's saying, the mustard seed is the smallest seed that you guys normally plant in your gardens, and it produces a mustard plant, which is the biggest plant that's normally in your gardens. He's not making a scientific statement. This is just an important thing. This is not a contradiction in Scripture. Jesus is speaking proverbially and possibly even hyperbole. We're using hyperbole here. This is not meant to be a scientific statement about the biggest seeds and smallest seeds and biggest plants in existence. You could have also questioned Jesus' statement in the parable of the sower, that the yield was 30 to 100 times what you was planted. I looked it up, and the average number of grains of wheat is 22 on a stalk. So 100 may be hyperbole. Jesus is just saying the good plants produce a lot of grain. All right, then Mark 4:35. Here's how the chapter ends. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they also took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat, so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." I think that's really funny that the disciples were more scared after Jesus calmed the storm than before. We see a picture here of the disciples only growing slowly, and they don't seem to be producing much fruit of faith yet. In fact, they're even accusing Jesus of not caring about them. It's actually pretty amazing that Jesus rebuked the storm once he woke up rather than rebuking the disciples. They weren't being very polite. The disciples end by asking themselves who Jesus is or what kind of a man Jesus is, implying that Jesus is more than a man, as Mark is again looking at us and saying, "Come on, guys, I'm keeping this messianic secret," or Jesus was keeping this messianic secret from the disciples at this point, but you guys know who I'm really saying Jesus is, right? Only God can control the weather, and Jesus can control the weather. Notice also that Jesus rebuked the weather just like he has rebuked demons and fevers up to this point. What Jesus says happens. He can control all of his creation just by talking to it. Jesus trusted God completely and slept through this storm. Crossing the Sea of Galilee probably would have been a fairly scary thing to do at any time, especially at night. Jesus just trusted God and went to sleep. And that's a big contrast with what the disciples did. So let's revisit the parable of the sower. I don't know about you, but the first thing that I wanted to know about the parable of the sower is if the seed sprouting is regeneration. In other words, I wanted to know if people who come alive spiritually can die again spiritually. And it's certainly true that you need to be spiritually alive before you can truly produce fruit that pleases God, but producing fruit is what this parable is about, not merely being spiritually alive, right? This parable isn't about the sprouting of plants. This parable is working towards a grain harvest. So I was tempted to go on a systematic theology hunt all over the New Testament to try to answer the question of if regenerated people can die again spiritually. And in case you're wondering, my conclusion would be based on passages like John 10, Ephesians 2, and Romans 8, that no truly regenerate person can die spiritually again. But that's not what this parable is about. And I had to decided to abandon that and talk about what the text here actually says. And the more I studied this parable, the more I think that's the wrong question to ask for a couple of reasons. First, Jesus doesn't answer this question in his explanation of the parable. He doesn't no one asked that, or we don't have a record of anyone asking, hey, if I come alive spiritually, can I die again spiritually? So that's not what this parable is about. This parable is an analogy designed to compare a specific aspect of the kingdom of God to farming. And in this parable, again, the end goal is producing fruit, not sprouting plants. See, farmers don't plant grain in order to feed birds, in order to grow dry grass, or even to grow green grass. They plant grain to grow grain. And some people point out that since the seed is the word, then the harvest must be more of the word, and primarily the fruit being spoken of here is evangelism. But that is one of the main reasons why farmers will do with grain. They'll save some for next year's crop. But more importantly than that, grain is planted by farmers so that they can get the grain and use it. They can eat it themselves, and they can feed it to others. And God wants to enjoy the fruit of our lives in addition to us doing evangelism. He wants to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our lives. So if your first question, like mine, was what's the least amount of fruit I can produce and still get to heaven, you're asking the wrong question. Instead, the question we should be asking is, how much fruit can I produce for the King and for his kingdom? The thief on the cross teaches us that it is, in theory, possible for someone to waste their whole life and still make it into God's kingdom at the last moment, but that shouldn't be our goal. If you could live your whole life for yourself and still get into heaven, but your kids wouldn't, would you be willing to make that trade? I wouldn't. And God's designed it so that the next generation believing in Jesus is dependent on us telling them about Jesus. This is known as the means of grace. And the sower in this parable doesn't look like he's very careful about where he throws seeds. I'm tempted to ask, doesn't he know that grain won't produce a crop if you plant it on a path, or if you plant it in the rocks, or if you plant it in the weeds? And the answer is yes, he knows that, but he knows something more important. He knows that even good soil won't produce a crop unless the good soil gets seed on it. And it looks like the sower's willing to plant right up to the edge and even over the edge of the good soil in order to make sure that every square inch of good soil gets seed on it. This makes me think of Romans 10, where it says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." You could go through and replace that with grain. How can the dirt produce a crop unless it gets grain on it? And how can the grain get on it unless a sower sows? And how can, see what I mean? It's talking about the means of grace. Now, George Whitefield famously said that we should preach the Word of God promiscuously, since we don't know who will be saved. Isn't that a fun adjective for preaching? Preach promiscuously. William Carey's opponents and modern missiologists are both in danger of denying the means of grace for very different reasons. William Carey's opponents, when he said he wanted to go to India, they said God can make people spiritually alive without you preaching to them if he wants to, since God can do whatever he wants. In other words, they were saying God doesn't need you to preach. Modern missiologists say that since God is so merciful, he can accept fruit from spiritually dead people if he wants to, without them coming alive spiritually through preaching. It's only one problem. How can they produce fruit unless the Word of God is planted on them? These are two different ways of missing the means of grace as the key element in the way that God passes on the gospel to the next generation. Now, I disagree with one of my heroes, C.S. Lewis, on some very important aspects of whether or not people can be saved without hearing about Jesus. But I agree with him that the means of grace is the solution if this problem is bothering you. C.S. Lewis said that this. He said that objecting to the idea that only some people would be saved is a really bad reason not to become a Christian. Because if that bothers you, instead you should become a Christian in order to give the body of Christ more resources to work with in evangelism. See, if you're worried that people are not going to get in on God's kingdom because they haven't heard, then you should get into God's kingdom and start telling them. Now, what God could do and what God has chosen to do are two different things. God created things by just speaking them into existence back in Genesis 1. But then God chose to make the normal means for new plants and animals and people to get here not to be direct creation, but procreation. And that's how seeds produce after their own kind. And that's how God has designed for the gospel to make it from one generation to the next. See, we're dead in sin without God's intervention. But God has designed for us to become alive by believing in Jesus and then to produce fruit that he uses to make other people come to life. You can read about that in Ephesians 2. So what's our part in evangelism? If all you had was the parable about things growing all by themselves, you might be tempted to think that there's nothing for us to do in evangelism. But if the parable of the sower was all you had, you might be tempted to think that the type of soil you are determines everything. Good soil people can be saved and produce God's fruit, and bad soil people can't. And so you better just hope that you're a good soil kind of person, and if you're not, then tough luck. And Jesus' quotation of Isaiah 6 even reinforces this idea. Now in Isaiah 6, God gave Isaiah a vision of his kingly glory that John 12 tells us is actually seeing King Jesus' glory. And then Isaiah volunteers to go preach, and God sends Isaiah out to preach, even though God's going to harden the hearts of hearers not to listen to Isaiah, which is exactly what happens. Now, it's easier for me to think of God hardening hearts in response to sin, like he did with Pharaoh in Exodus, than for any other reason. And that's what was happening in Isaiah. The people had sinned so long that God had decided to harden their hearts and not allow them to change in order to lead them into the exile, where God trained a new generation to trust him. Daniel, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah were trained during the exile. And so God had a purpose in hardening their hearts. But again, this is another caution to be careful not to harden our hearts or blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Don't seal the hardness of your heart. However, in both Isaiah's day and Jesus' day, it sounds like God is capable of hardening hearts. But the good news is that a God who's powerful enough to harden hearts is powerful enough to soften them too. In fact, the Bible teaches that no one can believe in Jesus without the Holy Spirit enabling us to believe. You can see that in John 16, 1 Corinthians 12, John 6. Now, Martin Luther wrote a book called On the Bondage of the Will, where he argued that people don't have free will. John Calvin is usually the reformer who gets blamed for this idea, but it actually came from Martin Luther. Here's what Luther meant. Luther taught that we don't have free will, but not because our will is bound by God having already made all of our choices for us. God just chooses what we're going to choose, and then we can't choose. What our will is bound by is by sin. So our problem is not that our will or our chooser is broken and not able to choose whatever we want, or that God's keeping us from choosing whatever we want. The problem is that behind our chooser is our wanter, or our heart. And our heart is enslaved to sin. And because of that, we can't want Jesus. You can choose whatever you want, but without God's intervention, we will never want to choose Jesus. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He not only speaks through his word, the Bible, but he also opens people's hearts to understand it. This is why preaching and prayer are both vital parts of evangelism. I trust that the Holy Spirit is strong enough to break through our resistance. But don't try God's patience. If you can still hear God's voice, repent and believe the good news that Jesus died to save us. As long as you can still hear God's voice, you can still respond. So, what's our part in evangelism? We've just been talking about our part. What is Jesus' part in evangelism? This parable doesn't teach us if this sower also plants the hard soil. This parable doesn't teach us if this sower also plows the hard soil, removes rocks and weeds, shades plants, and sets bird traps. And I started wondering what other things that parables teach us that Jesus did to birds, rocks, and weeds, and then I realized it's the wrong question, because the birds in this parable are the devil, but the birds in the parable of the mustard seed are being protected and enjoying the shade of the mustard seed at the end. It doesn't sound like it's the devil anymore. Birds aren't necessarily going to be the bad guys in every story. Instead, I should be asking, what does Jesus do to protect his people from Satan, persecution, and the deceitfulness of wealth? And these dangers are discussed in Mark 2, 13, and 10. So in Mark 2, remember last 2 weeks ago, Jesus said that he's tying up Satan. This farmer is the kind of farmer who catches birds and puts them in a cage. In Mark 13, Jesus tells his disciples not to worry when they're facing arrest and persecution, since he'll be with them. This farmer is the kind of farmer who shades his plants to prevent the rocky soil and the sun from destroying them. In Mark 10, Jesus tells his disciples that rich people will have a hard time being saved, and they ask, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said that what's impossible with man is possible with God. This farmer is the kind of farmer who protects his grain from weeds. This farmer is the kind of farmer with a green thumb that can make grain grow where no one else can. So are you discouraged about your own growth? Keep asking God to change your soil. Keep staying under the preaching of the word, which is the spreading of the seed. Stay in your Bible. And then tend your own soil so that when God's word reaches your own heart, it will grow. And John Piper says that this tending your own soil can be as practical as going to bed early enough on Saturday night so that you're not falling asleep but can listen closely while you're in church. And I'm sure that Pastor Dan, if he were here, would add that this can be as practical as reading the sermon text in advance of the sermon so that you can follow what's going on. Are you discouraged about the growth of others around you? Keep asking God to change their soil and keep spreading the seed. And keep tending other people's soil around you through gentle, respectful persuasion, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15 on our back wall, which is a summary of last year's whole apologetic sermon series. Tend other people's soil through gentle, respectful persuasion. Now, in all cases, trust the farmer. That's Jesus. He's the one who sows God's word all over the place. Jesus is the one powerful enough to change your soil type, your heart. Jesus is the one who ties up Satan, protects us through persecution, and protects us from the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus is the one who makes his kingdom grow even if we don't understand how. Jesus is the one who makes his kingdom grow bigger than we ever expected. He's the one who can calm storms just by talking to them. Jesus can do anything.